Good evening. I'm Associate Pastor Eric Corbett, filling in for Pastor Rick this evening. All is well with him. He'll be back, just had a little bit of time off. So, if you would turn with me to Psalm 116. And just a few verses, I will read the entire psalm. Verse 1, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. So the title of this evening's message is A Precious Death. And our verse that we're going to focus on is verse 15 of Psalm 116, which basically says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So when you hear the word precious, death isn't probably what comes to mind. In fact, you may think that's kind of a morbid thought to associate precious with the word death. And so something precious would be something like, you know, a toddler's giggle, or maybe a family heirloom that's passed down from generation to generation, or maybe somebody leaving you the last jelly donut of your favorite. That would be precious. But not death. Death is not something that you would typically consider to be precious. Well, God says that he sees death as precious when it comes to one of his own, and so we need to take a closer look at what this means. So we'll talk a little bit about the psalm, just a little bit of a background. It's called a Hallel song, which is a song of praise. It's one of the songs that was sung at the feast times. This psalm was likely sung by Christ and his disciples, on the night of his arrest. He probably sang this song with them as he is hours away from going to the cross. The authorship of this psalm is not stated, but some believe it is written by David. There's some similarities with some other psalms, and it very likely could be David penned this, but is not attributed to him. It's a psalm of gratitude for the Lord's deliverance. And if you, in your Bibles, it may have at the top that this is a thanksgiving for deliverance from death. And so this psalmist was in a situation where death was really a potential reality. He states it in verse 3, the pains of death surrounded me and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. So this psalmist found himself in some real trouble, and that trouble was the threat of death. And so he, you know, experiences the Lord's deliverance, and so this song is an outflow of his heart for thanksgiving to the Lord for being delivered from that threat of death. So talking about death, it's a part of life. It wasn't supposed to be. It wasn't part of what God had originally intended for any of his creation, let alone us. And death, in essence, is a separation. When death happens, there's a separation between what's present and from life is really what death is. We have a term, the dearly departed. because they're departed from life. They are no longer existing in life as we know it. And so death is separation from others, but ultimately it's a separation from God. God is the one who gives life to all things, as 1 Timothy 6:13 says. So death is a separation from God, and it's a severance that's not supposed to be there. We were created to have a joyous fellowship with God. We were created to be able to worship him, to enjoy his presence. And in the beginning, that's how it was. But that was somewhat short-lived. But God knew that this was going to change. It didn't catch him by surprise. The fall of Adam and Eve in the garden wasn't something that God didn't see coming. And so he knew that death would be a part of this equation of existence. So God, in his foreknowledge, made a provision for death in his ultimate plan. Again, God never has set out to have death in existence, but it's something that happened as a result of sin, but he made provision for it ahead of time. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, this is what Peter says about the salvation of the righteous. And he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So God knew, of course, that death was going to enter onto the scene, but even before that happened, God in his foreknowledge had made preparation for it, the preparation of the sacrifice of Christ, even before the existence of the world. And so God had it all worked out, and it is still working out right now as we are going through this life and we encounter such things as death, which is really not pretty. We wouldn't call it precious, but it's what God has allowed. So even though God has made a solution for death's existence, it's still very unpleasant, to say the least. And it can be downright awful in light of death existing by itself. You know, all of us at some point, to some degree, have experienced death somewhere, whether it's family members, whether it's, you know, someone we know. You know, creation groans, the Bible says, and it's in a state of decay. And we see it happening all around us. Not to mention the attitude in the heart of man is deteriorating without Christ, because that's what sin has done. But the Bible tells us that even though the Lord knew that this was going to come about, it still was something that was displeasing to him. The Lord Jesus himself disdained death when he came to the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And in John chapter 11, this is after Lazarus, who was the brother of Martha and Mary. They were all friends of Christ, and he stayed with them from time to time. Lazarus fell sick. Jesus gets word about it. He was away. He waits a few days, and during that time, Lazarus dies. He hears about that, and then he goes there because he's going to perform this great miracle and an expression of the resurrection. And so we pick it up in John chapter 11, verse 32. Jesus has arrived, and it says, verse 32, then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? So already the scriptures recorded. He's not happy about this. It goes on. And then it says, they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then verse 35, very simple, very succinct. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. So Christ himself, God the Son, the creator of all creation, the one who has all things under his control, who knew that death was going to enter into the picture of humanity and the life experience, who himself was going to be the solution and solve all of this, and in just moments is going to raise Lazarus from the dead just by speaking it. Here he is right here, disdaining death, entering into the human experience. He knew death far more than we could ever experience it, because he tasted and drank the dregs of the cup of God's wrath and death for all of us. So he knows the depths of what death is. And here it is, even though he's going to solve it, it still impacts him. And so death, again, is a result of sin and has ushered in much misery and sorrow upon mankind as a result of it. So the psalmist in Psalm 116, he understood this personally. Again, in verse 3, he talks about his experience with coming close to death. And he calls out to the Lord for deliverance. And his plea is heard by the Lord. God answers him. And so much of this psalm is loaded with gratitude toward the Lord from this writer, and his commitment to serve God and to worship him because of this great deliverance, and rightfully so. But he makes this interesting statement in verse 15, where he says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." So what's meant by this? If he was so relieved that the Lord had delivered his soul from death, then why would he make mention of the death of God's saints being precious? It seems to almost kind of not fit. So there's two main theories as to what the psalmist is meaning by this statement. The first one is that the word precious could be translated as costly. So it could be read as costly in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And because it could be translated as costly, the psalmist might be saying that death is very costly, therefore God spares life. Because of the expense of death, because of what it causes, because of the impact of it, God withholds that from happening, and he spares life. In other words, you know, there's certain situations where death would be too much for God to allow because of the after effects of it. So he delivers an individual from death. So an example would be, a gravely ill pastor who, if he died, would have a severe impact on the church. And so God heals him and delivers him from death and doesn't allow that to happen because of the impact. Or, you know, on another level, you know, a family where you have a parent that's, again, maybe got a life-threatening situation or an illness. And because of, young children and no one to care for them, God spares and God heals. And so that's one of the potential meanings behind why the psalmist wrote this verse. The second theory is that he could be saying that death is very costly in the sense that it's valuable or precious. That the idea being that death is the fitting reward of a saintly life. A reward for a life lived in faithful service to the King. So in other words, the death is precious, and so God allows that to happen because God sees it as the doorway and the entryway, the next step for that saint coming home to be with him. And in either case, we could understand that by, excuse me, this statement in verse 15, the bottom line is God doesn't take death lightly. Death of his people. He doesn't take it lightly. It's very serious to him. So it seems to me that the first idea may have been more in mind what the psalmist meant. In other words, when he says that death is very costly, therefore he spares life. And, you know, the thinking is not that the psalmist felt that so much that his life was so valuable to everyone else that God spared him, but that God's purposes for him hadn't yet been fulfilled. And therefore, it wasn't his time to go home to be with the Lord. Because, again, he was facing death. He calls out to the Lord, and the Lord delivers him. So he goes on to state what he would do with his life because God had spared him. And it's in several verses in this psalm. We'll take a couple of them. Verse 2, "Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live." Verse 9, "I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." Verses 12 through 14, What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. So this psalmist is very grateful for the deliverance that he's received from the Lord. And then he conveys, well, because of this, because God has spared my life, this is what I'm going to do to continue to serve with this renewed extension on life that I have. And so it's possible that he also may have meant that God's view on the death of his saints is such a special thing to God because of what comes after that death. And again, when the saint dies, they go home to be with the Lord, you know, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And so the believer coming to be with the Lord for all eternity, and that makes the death a very dear event to the Lord. And so this is what I believe that God would have us to ponder, this consideration. As we look at the verse, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, that we need to consider what that means, what's behind all of that. So first we'll look at the death of the saint. Now, of course, I got to say, when we use the word saint, for some, not here, but maybe somebody listening online, they have other thoughts of what a saint is. Well, a biblical definition of a saint is simply someone who is set apart by God, and that's through their faith in him. It's not by performing miracles when they're dead, which alone by itself, just saying it sounds crazy and pretty silly. But a saint is just someone who belongs to the Lord, someone who loves him and believes in him and is his. So the believer, a believer is another way we can say saint. The believer isn't supposed to die like the rest of the world. The believer is not supposed to die like the unbeliever. And unbelievers die in all sorts of ways. And I'm not talking about the manner of death. I'm talking about the attitude and the approach to death. the unbeliever will die without any real true understanding of what the afterlife is, what comes after this life. They can enter into it with great fear because of the unknown. Many of them will become angry. They're angry that this life is over, and they feel like they haven't been given a chance to do anything about it, or disrespect or great irreverence. We see that a lot. People dying. All you got to do is just be careful. But you can look up last words of people, and you can see some pretty crazy things that people have said as they're going out and stepping into eternity. So the believer's not supposed to die like that. We have eternal life. We have a promise of the life to come. We know how this ends. We know where we're going. It's not a mystery. God has laid it out clearly for us, and he's promised us this. Jesus himself says in John chapter 6, verse 40, he says, "And this is the will of him who sent me," speaking of the Father, "that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So Jesus is already telling us that there's this promise that if you believe in him, that you will have eternal life. You will see heaven, and after this life is not the end. So the believer understands what comes next at the end of the chapter of the book of life here on this side of heaven. So we don't die like the unbeliever. But the believer also is not supposed to grieve like the unbeliever. And, you know, I don't know if you've ever, maybe you have, probably most of you have, gone to a funeral service where there's, you know, there's no evidence that the person is a believer, and it can be pretty tough. And the grief that is experienced by those, especially without Christ. And so we're not supposed to grieve like that. When we know that the person who has passed is a Christian. Because, again, just like we have this hope and this promise, if they're a believer, then they have the same hope and promise, and they're just gone ahead of us. And so, yes, we can. That doesn't mean that we can't grieve. That doesn't mean that we can't be sad or upset. But we understand, again, what's beyond what's on the surface. And how it all ends, and that there's a separation, but it's temporary because they've gone to be with the Lord. And so, again, we're not supposed to grieve like the unbeliever when the person that has passed is a believer. Paul writes this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So it's laid out very clear for us that, you know, that loved one, or even if, you know, we didn't know them necessarily personally, but we know that they're a believer, we know where they're going. We know where they are. And so there can be a sweetness to the death experience of that one who's passed on. And that sweetness is the presence of the Lord, because here is one of his that has come to be with him. You know, when I first came to this church, I had only been coming for a little while, and there was someone here. They had a family member that had gone home to be with the Lord. I was still a fairly new Christian, and I went to that memorial service. And man, I had never been to a memorial, and it's not like I've been to like you know 100 different funerals, but I had never gone to a funeral service like this before, where the family, you know, sizable family, families, believers, the place where the family member was staying was a facility, and there were a lot of older saints that were there. And I remember we walked into this, they had this large room where there was kind of the activity and the events, the proceedings for the memorial service. And it was just filled with people. And you just got this sense that the Lord was there. It was so, you could feel it. You could sense the presence of the Lord. I mean, I had never gone to a memorial service like that. There was missing of the loved one, but there was not grief. Like I had experienced at other memorial services for someone who was not a believer. And again, there was this sweetness that was there, and it's very impressionable. And what one of the biggest takeaways that I took from that event was, not only was it very important and vital for the person who has died to have the knowledge that they are a believer, because you know where they are, but it's also very important for the family, that the family is believers, because then they can process that. You know, they're not going to be swallowed up in sorrow as some can do if they don't have any hope. And that's one of the big takeaways that I took from that event. And so God's abundant grace for those who go home to be with him is very evident. But it's also evident, and his grace is also abundant upon and to minister to believers when there is someone who you don't have the promise that they have gone home to be with him. There's no solid evidence that the person who has passed is a believer. You know, our God is good, and he always does what's right. And there could be tears now on this side, but those tears will be gone when you stand before him, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 21:4. And so, you know, God has got it all covered. He's got this death thing down. There's no space and no room that he doesn't touch in the midst of this. And so the New Testament has several references when it talks about death, has several references where sleep is used as a euphemism for death. But it's only used for the believer. And we'll look at a couple here. There is the daughter of Jairus, who was the ruler in the synagogue. And in Matthew chapter 9, verse 23, this ruler, his young daughter was sick, and he comes to Jesus to ask him to come in and heal her, and she dies before Jesus gets to her. And so he comes to the house anyway, because Jesus, you know, comforts him, and he says, you know, just believe. And in verse 23, Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, but when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose, and the report of this went out into all that land. So Jesus saying that this girl is sleeping, where clearly the message before was that she had died. Even so much so where the servants are like, don't trouble the master. She's your daughter's already died. Another one we'll look at that we're probably familiar with is Lazarus. In John chapter 11, verse 11, this is before Jesus comes to raise Lazarus, and he gets word that Lazarus is dead. And verse 11, he says, "These things he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.'" Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." So Jesus, again, is using the euphemism of sleep for death. And then the last one we'll look at briefly is Stephen, who was stoned after that magnificent sermon that he lays out before the religious leaders in the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 7, verses 59 and 60, and this is after they've just had enough and they've ready to kill Stephen. And verse 59, Acts chapter 7, "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Now, again, this is a euphemism for death. Well, you know, we see this in several places in Scripture, and I believe that it's used because for the believer, again, it's only used in the context of believers. You're not going to have in the Scripture somebody dying and, you know, they're not a believer and the euphemism for sleep used. It's only reserved for the Christian. And I believe it's used because for the believer, death is not final. It's only temporary. And so just as you wake up from sleep, if you belong to Jesus Christ, when you die, you will not remain in a state of death, but you will awake in his presence. And what a glorious thought that is, you know, because you can have good sleep and you can have really, really good sleep. You ever had a really, really good sleep? I mean, just a pleasant sleep and then just wake up refreshed. You know, when I was a little tyke and Christmas Eve at our house, the tradition was that we would go to church and it would be, you know, they would have this event called Midnight Mass. Somebody thought it was a good idea to have kids after having sweets and dinner and all hyped up and energetic, ready for Christmas morning, to bring them to church for an hour at 11 o'clock and try to have them sit still through a service. But anyway, this is what we did every Christmas when I was a kid. And I remember as a child, I couldn't wait till it was over to get home and I would go to sleep as fast as I could, because there was this miraculous sleep event that happened that as soon as my head hit the pillow, my eyes awoke and I was up and it was Christmas morning. And it was just, I just remember that. It was just like, sleep was just like that. And I think that's what it's going to be like when the shadow of death comes over our eyes and we end our time here, this side of heaven, that it's just going to be just a moment, and then we awaken in the presence of the Lord. And what an exciting and glorious thought that is to me. I mean, hopefully you share that too. You know, there's no soul sleep in this long, you know, drawn out period where you're kind of in a waiting room and waiting for somebody to come get you to take you to the Lord. No, it's instant. And because, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He is eager and desiring and waiting for us to enter into that where he can have unbroken fellowship with us. He wants it maybe even more than we do. So there's not going to be any wait for that. So I think that's why sleep is used, because, again, for the believer, it's a temporary moment. And again, God is going to be delighted to see you when you get there. You know, it's not going to, you know, be, you know, you show up and he's going to say, "Oh, great, you're here." you know, or, oh, I thought I'd left you somewhere else. Man, I thought I'd seen the last of you. No, it's not going to be like that. God will be excited and delighted, and it's going to be a glorious welcoming when we enter his presence. And if you've walked with the Lord any significant amount of time and you delight to serve him, then when you get there, you're wanting to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. And we're not only his servants, we're also his children. And so we can anticipate his embrace when we enter heaven. And when we step on that shore of eternity and we enter our eternal home with him, it's going to be glorious. And so, again, he's waiting for that time when that time comes, but there's an appointed time for it. It's in his hands. There's no showing up early. You're not going to be late getting to heaven. When it's time for the saint to come home to heaven, God's in control of all of that, and it's going to be right. Again, death and life are in his hands. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we've all been created for these good works that God has made for us, and there's specific things that each of us have to do. He's given for us. And if we're walking in faith and it's in submission to his will, then our time's not going to be up until we accomplish whatever that is that he wants us to do. But whenever that time, again, appointed by God comes, he sees it as a very precious and tender moment. So God views the death of his loved ones as a beautiful thing. Hopefully that's what I've tried to establish. But I want to propose to you that this verse of our text has another meaning and application to us as believers. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so unless we're raptured, there's going to be a physical death that we'll all encounter at some point. But there's another death that should occur in the life of the believer. When we come to Christ, we must come to him on his terms. And when we repent and when we trust in him, then we're granted eternal life. And Jesus says so in John 6:47, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Boom. That's it. I mean, there's nothing fancy, nothing hard to understand about that. You believe in Jesus, you gain eternal life. But we know that the old nature, that old Adamic nature, that old sin nature is still very present and it hasn't gone away. It's still very alive, if you could say, and well in us. Well, maybe not well, but it's still within us. That sin nature that we're born with just doesn't cooperate, as you know. I don't have to tell you. Fill in the blanks. You know, it's that part of us that still wants to do what it wants to do, how it wants to do it, when it wants to do it, and wants to do it on its terms. So that part of us, it dislikes and disobeys God's will and his ways. And Galatians 5:24 says, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So this is a doctrinal truth and a reality that if we belong to Christ, then, you know, biblically speaking, you know, the flesh has been crucified. But wait a minute. Well, that's not what I see happening in my life. I mean, okay, so the flesh is crucified and all that, but why do I still got this bear hanging on my back here that just likes to do things that aren't pleasing to the Lord that I don't want to do? And because the flesh, even though it's crucified, it still must be put to death. And that must come at the hands of the believer. God has given that task to us. It's work and effort that we must put into that, working out in our lives. You know, now this is not, of course, a killing of oneself physically. You're not supposed to be doing that. But it's supposed to be a direct and a deliberate a demolishing of the self and the old sin nature. It's not going to die on its own. It's going to show up continually unless you do something about it. Oswald Chambers wrote this great devotional. I have a copy that I've read for quite a few years, and "My Utmost for His Highest" is the title. He states it like this. He says, "It's not a question of giving up sin, but of giving up my right to myself, my natural independence and self-assertiveness, and this is where the battle has to be fought. He goes on, he says that they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. It's going to cost the natural in you everything, not something. Jesus said, if any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself, i.e. his right to himself. And a man has to realize who Jesus Christ is before he will do it. Beware of refusing to go to the funeral of your own independence. He goes on and says, the natural life is not spiritual, and it can only be made spiritual by sacrifice. If we do not resolutely sacrifice the supernatural can never become natural in us. There is no royal road there. Each of us has it entirely in his own hands. It's not a question of praying, but of performing. And so Oswald says that there must be a resolve to sacrifice the natural for the spiritual in the life. There must be a deliberate determination to surrender the life to Christ and to act upon it, a dying, a death. And so this is what we see in the language of the psalmist in Psalm 116. As a result of his deliverance granted by the Lord, he says, I'm going to do these things. In verse 2, he says, because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. So the psalmist says he's going to continue to pray to the Lord. There's an implication of more here in this verse than just talking to God. It has a sense of a reliance upon him. This psalmist is exhibiting a marked dependence on the Lord for his everyday living. You know, as he goes throughout his day, he's checking in with the Lord, and filtering everything through him. And that's what we're supposed to do. That's deadly to the flesh, because the flesh is gonna, if you don't do anything, you're gonna follow those whims of the old nature. But if you stay in close contact with the Lord and you're checking with Him and you're gauging what you're doing according to His Word and walking in the light, then that flesh is gonna find not a lot of daylight to show up, not for long. And so he goes on in verse 17. He says, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. Hebrews 13:11 says, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So this is the psalmist's statement that there's going to be a public proclamation of praise. He's saying, I'm going to offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the Lord. And he's not going to be shy or bashful about it. And if you love the Lord, if you love the Lord Jesus, then you should not be shy or bashful about that. It doesn't mean that you need to go out proclaiming in sandwich boards and, badgering people in the line at the grocery store. If the Lord opens the door, then, you can have very meaningful conversations at the grocery store line. But the point I'm making is it should come out at some point. If you love the Lord, it should show up in your life. It eventually should come out of your mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so if nobody knows you're a Christian anywhere, where you live or if you're in school or at your job, that's a problem, and it shouldn't be. It doesn't have to be, because, again, if you love him, then you're going to talk about him at some point, and especially amongst the righteous. One of the blessings about the fellowship of the saints is when we can get together and we can talk about the Lord. It's great to be out in the 242 and to catch up and talk about what's going on, during the week at work, what's going on with the family, all that kind of stuff. But it's very meaningful and even more so when you start, the conversation opens up. This is what happened, and I know it was the Lord, or this is what the Lord's put on my heart, and I love it. You can't get that anywhere else. And that is something that's supposed to be a hallmark of the fellowship and the conversation amongst the saints. And the Bible tells us that God hears that. He records all of that stuff. And, we shouldn't do it for that reason, but we should do it because we love him. And the psalmist is saying that he's got no problem with that. Verses 14 and 18 in Psalm 116 are repeats. He says it twice. He says, I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. So he states that he's going to serve the Lord in the midst of the people of God. And if there has been a death to the self in the life, then there's likely going to be a willingness and a motivation to serve. And you're going to want to serve with others. You know, it's just something that may be a little bit off if you want to serve, but you don't want to serve with anybody else. You want to do it all by yourself. That's probably not, probably an indication that there's still a little more dying that needs to take place there. It is a blessing and an honor to be able to serve with fellow Christians. You know, here in this church, there's all sorts of opportunities to serve, and there's really not any of them where you serve alone. As a matter of fact, we kind of have a policy. We desire for at least to be, you know, Jesus sent them out in twos. And so we try to keep that as a guideline, because God is able to do a lot with that. And there's a lot of natural things that just take place, balance, and you're able to be more effective. But it is an honor. You know, the cleaning ministry, you know, opening up the church and letting folks in, and you know, over the years, you know, sometimes the teams change because, you know, somebody new comes into the ministry. Sometimes people, you know, step out of the ministry for various reasons. Sometimes the ministry expands and the pairings change. And it's always been interesting to me to see, and it's happened more than once, two individuals in the church really didn't have a lot of fellowship together before serving in that ministry. And this is not the only ministry, but I'm speaking of this one because I've seen it firsthand. And then the connection and the relationship just gel. And, you know, you let them in and they're just yapping away. You know, they'll eventually get to cleaning at some point. I mean, they do, because obviously it's not dirty around here. But it's a blessing. It's so wonderful. And that's what you want. And that's because that's the Lord. That's the union that we have in the fellowship together in Christ. And so you should want to serve with others. And this psalmist says he's going to serve, and he's going to serve openly. And so the death to self, as the quote from Oswald I read earlier, says that it's entirely in our hands. And so it's up to the individual if they're going to fully submit to the Lord and absolute surrender of the self life. Without that surrender, the believer is still saved, but you know they're going to heaven. They'll be received by the Father with open arms when the time comes. However, without the surrender of that life, without that full surrender, you know, you can have a life that's not lived up to its full potential. You know, God has given us great room. That's a wonderful thing about grace. Grace gives room. It expands. The law has borders, you know, it says you don't go beyond this, but grace says, yeah, you know, in the Garden of Eden, one of the things that I love is that God didn't start out with saying, you can only eat from this tree. God said, he started off with saying, you can eat from all of the trees in the garden, just stay from this one. He didn't start with the restriction. He started with the freedom, and that's God's heart, and that's what grace does. It starts with the freedom, and the idea, of course, is that you have a governor on your own heart because of love. But to not surrender the life is to sell yourself short as a believer. In the worst situation, you know, you'll have a life that's dominated by the flesh, and that life will produce little fruit. It'll produce some. But it's going to be little. It's not going to be what you can do for the Lord, because your life is in the way. Yourself and that nature is in the way. And so, unfortunately, there are believers that will settle for this. And of course, that's not the ideal. God wants all of his children to live a very fruitful life in Christ. And that's available to us all. It's not a matter of calling or strength or ability. But it's a matter of willingness. Are you willing? Are you willing to lay your life down to be useful to the Lord, to live for him? And that's what it takes. But there's just a little bit more that it takes. And it takes power that comes from beyond us. So even with the resolve to die to self, there can still be the struggle to live this surrendered life. Welcome to Christianity. That's Christianity 101. That's part of the fight of life until we go home to be with the Lord. It's not going to change. But we can't let that beat us down. We're going to be disappointed in ourselves time and time and time again, because we're imperfect. We're flawed. But God's grace allows for all of that to be balanced out. And we just have to understand the reality of the situation and keep moving forward in faith. And this is a daily endeavor. This is not something that you can practice, you know, every 6 months. No, this is a daily fight that you've got to be involved in, because the fight's going to come to you. You don't have to go looking for it. It's going to come to you. It's right in here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, speaking of the daily endeavor. This is what Paul writes. He says, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Now, this is from the Apostle Paul. This is coming from a man who, we look in the scriptures, and this guy was a dynamo. Once he got saved, I mean, what a model and what an example, and how useful he was, and how diligent. I mean, just God able to do so many things with his life. And yet he says, I have to practice this on a daily basis. I have to die daily. There's part of me that's going to rise up, and if I don't do anything about it, it's not going to necessarily be the greatest day that I could have had if I didn't do something about that. And so he says that he needed to put down his own flesh and not let up. The Lord Jesus, in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, tells us this. He says it this way. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And so the Lord himself tells us that we need to daily take up our cross. The cross is a symbol of death, and follow after him. So, walking the Christian road, it's just going to hurt a little bit. But it's a good hurt, putting that flesh down. So we understand that there's a daily need to suppress this flesh, but we can't do it on our own. We need help. And God has already provided that help by the power of the Holy Spirit of his Son. Romans chapter 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8:10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So we can have this daily victory over the flesh because of the enablement through the Holy Spirit. And we can live life as God intends us to live by letting the life of Christ, his resurrection life, be lived through us. And this righteous life that he lived, that we could never live on our own, is now available to us so we can live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. And it's only through the doorway of death that this was possible. Somebody had to die, and it was Christ. And if he hadn't chosen to lay his life down for us, then we wouldn't be able to even consider laying down our lives for him. And it's because of his sacrifice that all of this is available to us. And so we must look at him and trust his work and his death on the cross and the work of his Spirit in our daily lives to be successful. And, Peter talking about, you know, Christ and his sacrifice and the beauty of it. And that's the reality. It's just the beauty. And we're talking about, you know, the beauty of death, a precious death. And there was no death that was more precious than the death of Christ. And that's because of everything about it, because of who it was that died, because of why he died, because of what he accomplished when he died, And the power, the selfless act of what it is, it's precious to us. And, you know, Peter talks about this preciousness of Christ to us. And he says this in 2 Peter, verse 4, talking about Christ as being precious and his death. 2 Peter chapter 4, I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Coming to him, speaking of Christ, as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And so Christ is precious to us. His death and his blood that was shed, I mean, we sing about it. You know, we have a myriad of songs that we talk about the blood because that's what makes the difference. And because of his willingness to do this, we can have life. Out of his death comes life for us. And so the psalmist understood that the Lord's deliverance in his life warranted praise, adoration, and love because of what he'd done for him. And in verses 12 and 13 of Psalm 116, he says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." And so in closing, we too, because of the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, laying down his life for us so that we may be delivered from death, is the most precious gift from an incredibly most precious death. And so we celebrate that, and hopefully we will live lives that are pleasing to God, that when it's our time to stand before him, that he sees the life that we lived because he sees his son in us, his precious son in us. He sees our life as precious and coming home to him and a great blessing. And I'll close with this verse. This is Galatians 2:20. Paul writing, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Let's pray. Well, Father, what indeed a wonderful life you have given to us in your Son. And this life is an eternal life. It is a life of blessing. It is a life rich and full of promises of all sorts of things that are good because they come from you. And Lord, while we're here, we have the opportunity to live these lives for you, to give back to you because of love of what you've done for us. And so, Lord, may you find us walking with you, trusting you, looking upon Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross so that there would be a time when he could welcome all of us home to be with you. And it would just be a grand, glorious reunion. And so, Lord, this preciousness of death that we see is because of the preciousness of Christ. And may we live our lives to the full because of it. May you get us all home safely tonight, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.